Well, good morning to each of you. Welcome to worship at Warren today. Thankful that you're here. Grateful to hear your hearts and voices engage in worship. That is the one thing that I think is so vital for all of us when we gather on a Sunday, is the opportunity in each of our different worship settings to be able to join our hearts together and to lift our voices together and encourage one another in the Lord through worship that allows us to proclaim the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the glory of God. And this is such a vital part of who we are and what we do. And I say that in particular for those who may be watching our Warren A Way of Life broadcast, that we are so grateful for the opportunity to have presence with you in your home, or maybe a hospital room, possibly someone in a prison cell. I receive letters on a regular basis letting me know of people from all kinds of places and circumstances of life saying, I watch and I'm a part. But for those of you who can, we would love to have you come and to have you worship with us here at Warren and to share this experience with us. It would really be something very wonderful. And so I just send that out as an invitation to you, as well as just to say a welcome to all of those who are here with us and gathered in this place and in all of our different venues of worship today. You know, I suppose that there is no single struggle in life that compares with the inward struggle and the outward desire to have affirmation that our life matters. Everyone needs to know my life matters. All people, young people, old people, rich people, poor people, educated people, uneducated people, people need to know that they matter. And many of us struggle with that sense of feeling not only that inwardly we have meaning, but that outwardly we have the affirmation that we really matter. This past week, I came back across a story that I have honestly shared with you before, but every time I read it, it makes me smile. It just so captures and engages the thought that I'm trying to share with you today, and it has to do with a 33-year-old truck driver from Southern California by the name of Larry Walters. And in the summer of 1982, which interestingly enough was a pretty significant summer, it was the summer when hits like Eye of the Tiger by Survivor, I Love Rock and Roll by Joan Jett and the Blackhearts, Ebony and Ivory by Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder, and Hurt So Good by John Cougar, Chariots of Fire by Vangelis. All of these were the big songs and hits of that day, and you hear them still today. But in the midst of that summer, with all that music playing, Larry Walters was miserable. He was bored. He felt like life was going nowhere, and he decided to do something drastic. So on July the 2nd of 1982, Larry Walters attached 42 weather balloons to a Sears lawn chair in his backyard, and then, armed with a pellet gun, a CB radio, a little bit of food, and a camera, he decided to blow up those balloons, that is to inflate them, and to lift off, and surely enough, he did. And within a matter of minutes, he soared to 16,000 feet. He was drifting toward the Long Beach airport when suddenly he started seeing jetliners coming in and making their approach for a landing. Well, as it all began to unfold, Larry Walters realized he needed to do something, so he used the pellet gun to start shooting down some of the balloons and trying to create a descent. But in the process, he dropped the pellet gun, and he drifted for about 45 minutes and then finally landed in some power lines. Thankfully, he was not electrocuted, but for 20 minutes, an entire neighborhood was blacked out because of the interruption of what had happened. And when it was all said and done, and when he got on the ground, there were a nice group of Long Beach police that were there to meet him, and he was immediately arrested. When they arrested him, they said, "We know he broke some part of the Federal Aviation Act, and as soon as we can decide what it is, some type of charge will be filed. If he had a pilot's license, we'd suspend that, but he doesn't." But when it was all said and when it was all done, people began to interview Larry Walters. And he even had a little, you know, burst of fame. Did some commercials, things like that. And when asked about why he did what he did, he said this. He said, "It was something I had to do. A man can't just sit around. You just got to do something. You got to feel like you do something that gives your life meaning, that makes you matter." And for a very short period of time, Larry Walters had a very exalted view of life, didn't he, huh? What an amazing story that is. It's a true story. And yet, you don't have to be a thrill seeker. You don't have to be a high achiever. You don't have to be an adventurist. You don't have to do something extreme to just feel in the throb of life day by day that you need to know that you matter. And every one of us wants that. And every one of us needs that in life because we struggle to find something, someone, some experience that will help us to matter. But the thing that most people have overlooked in life, and certainly the biggest thing that most people overlook in life, is the fact that the Scriptures declare to us that we matter to God. Did you know that? Did you know that you matter to God? And for all of the efforts that we make as we go through life to try to create a life of meaning and a life that matters, the greatest thing that I can tell you today is simply this, not because of anything you do or can do, that you matter to God. And that's something I think you need to hear and reflect on and know. In fact, I want you to help me to remind your neighbor. So I want you to turn to somebody sitting near you this morning. I want you to tell them, you matter to God. Would you tell them that right now? Tell them. Yeah. They need to hear it. And you need to help me preach it. Okay, so in order for us to go forward and to see what the Scripture declares, I want to invite you this morning to join me in a psalm. It's a short psalm, Psalm 8. And I want us to look together at this psalm because I think this psalm is so very important for what I'm trying to say to you this morning. It's a song of David that gives expression and invitation to two great realities in life that we're going to look at in just a moment. But before we look at it, I want us to look together and to read together Psalm 8. So here it is. You ready? Let's look at it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then say it one more time with me as the psalmist repeats this refrain. You ready? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins by saying we have to just pause and contemplate the majesty of God. One of the greatest things that can ever grip your mind, your heart, is the fact that there is a God who is the Creator, who made everything that we see, everything that we know, and so many things that we can't see, but He has put them together in the heavens and on the earth. And the wonder of all wonders, the awe of life, is being able to comprehend and to see and to wonder about the beauty and the glory of God's creation. Worship often begins when we just quit looking at life on the horizontal level and when we go vertical and begin to just really realize how amazing it is to live and be alive on this planet called Earth. Earlier this morning, just at the very break of dawn, I was letting my dog out. And when I did, I looked out and looked up, and I actually captured this picture this morning on the horizon. The stars were there, planets that are illuminated. You know, they say there are four planets that dance in the morning sky that we can see from where we are. They're Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter. And yet, as I stepped out and as I just looked up and saw that starry morning, I thought, you know, how many times do I miss this? How many times in our illuminated world have we so illuminated life below the sun, below the stars, that we never look up and really capture wonder? But David, the psalmist who wrote this, he was very constant in his life being out in the fields as a shepherd. And every night he would look at the stars and he would contemplate the majesty of God. In fact, he went from the stars of the heavens to the depths of the sea, to the sheep and everything that was in it. He looked at this life and he was just overwhelmed at who God is and what God is like. I don't know if you know it or not, but in July of 1969, July the 20th, when we had our first lunar landing on the surface of the moon, the Apollo 11 spacecraft, and when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped out, most of us know about, well, two things. One, we know that there was something that he said. He said, that's one small step for, and if you'll read today, he said, a man. But because of the sort of break in the signal, most of us know it as, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. But anyway, he made that statement as he put his foot on the surface of the moon. We also know that they placed an American flag there. They placed that flag to mark America's accomplishment and achievement of being the first to land on that lunar surface. But there was something else that they did that you may not know about, and that is that they had something with them that they ultimately left behind, and it was called the Goodwill Disc. Do you know about this? The Goodwill Disc. The disc was a silicon disc that was left in a cloth pouch in an aluminum case on the Sea of Tranquility, what was an indentation that can be seen that looks sort of like the division of the ocean, the Sea of Tranquility on the face of the moon. And on that disc, there were messages from 72 countries around the world. Let me check my notes. 73. I don't want to say that wrong. And when they left it behind, every one of those nations had left a message. Now, if you had had the opportunity to put a message on a disc that was going to be left on the surface of the moon, what would you have put on that message? Anybody out there? I don't know what you might have put on that. But one of the statements that was left by the Vatican. And do you know what the Vatican decided to put on that Goodwill disc? The message of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the earth, the stars and the handiwork of your hands. This was the message that was there. The point of reference for the Vatican was God. And the point of reference for David in this psalm is God. And until you get to that point of reference, everything else in life is going to lack meaning and is never going to really feel like it matters, because you were made by God and you were made for God, and God has a plan and God has a purpose for your life. And this is what is so vital for every one of us. In fact, even in the opening part of this message, it talks about out of the mouth of babes and infants, you establish strength. And then it says this, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Quickly, the psalmist says, not everybody looks to God. There are many who oppose his purposes, who deny his principles, who question his promises. There are adversaries. And we live in a world that is deceived by its blindness concerning God. That's why next week we're going to begin a new series of teaching and study together in the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at knowing God through Genesis. So since I'm going there next week, I'm going to step on away from the first thing that I've tried to talk to you about, and that is to contemplate the majesty of God. And I want to go very quickly to the second thing that the psalmist does, and that is the second reality is that we need to consider the meaning of life. To consider the meaning of life. And that's what he does here in verses 4 and following when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him?" The Bible speaks of God as being a God of order, a God who has created all of the glories above, but the God who has made something very unique and specific to inhabit this planet, and that is God made us and we matter to him. In the book of Genesis 1:26, the scripture says that as God made all of the other things of creation, that specifically he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is called the Imago Dei. This is the image of God created in us and for God's plan and God's purpose. And what makes every single human being important is the fact that your significance and mine comes from our origin and from his purpose, and that is that every life matters to God because God is the creator of life. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. Our problem is that we're trying to live life by all the wrong standards. We're trying to find meaning in life from all the wrong sources. You know, if my standard in life is height, if I walk in, I'm 5'10.5". I'm not going to tell you how much I weigh. 5'10.5", okay? If I walk into a classroom of third graders, I am a big dude. Did you know that? I'm a big guy. I'm tall. The third graders are small compared to me. But if I walk on a basketball court that is filled with NBA players, I'm a runt. Because the standard changes, doesn't it? You see, I'm a lot taller than third graders, but I'm nothing compared to those NBA players. And our problem in life is that we're always using the wrong standard of measure, and we're always trying to find life and its significance in someone or something other than God. And too often our view of life and what shapes our values is the wrong standard of measure. Again, you were made by God and you were made for God's glory. In 1954, July of 1954, Dr. Martin Luther King preached a sermon as a young man that he delivered at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. And he preached a message called "What is Man?" from Psalm 8. Let me just share with you a little bit of his introduction. He said, "This question flowing from the lips of the psalmist is one of the most important questions facing any generation. What is man? The whole political, social, and economic structure of any society is largely determined by its answer to this pressing question. Indeed, the conflict we witness in the world today between totalitarianism and democracy is at the bottom a conflict over the question, what is man? Whether man is a cog in the wheel of state or whether he is free, whether he is a free, creative being capable of facing responsibility." What Dr. King was saying and what we need to hear and say again today is that what we believe about God determines what we believe about humanity, and what we believe about humanity has everything to do with how we find meaning and how we matter in life. And so David, back here in Psalm 8 again, sort of lays out a process of consideration to answer the question, not just what is man, but who am I? Who am I? And if you're going to answer that question for you and you're going to be guided in the right direction and use the right standard of measure, I think David gives us three ways of asking and answering the question, who am I? Number one, when you ask the question, who am I, think design. You've got to think design. How have I been designed? How have I been made? And of course, here in this passage, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he says in verse 5, Psalm 8, verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have made man something that is unique and distinct and significant and important and valuable, because the very image of God, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Imago Dei, the image of God is in man. Michelangelo tried to capture this in the painting of the Sistine Chapel, and of course there's that incredible picture of God reaching his finger from heaven in creation and God raising man out of the dust of the ground. But there's this amazing sense of the gap between heaven and earth coming together and two fingertips touching together, because we are made by God and made in the image of God and made for God. And that's what makes us matter. Dr. King again, and I just so appreciate what he had to say in this message. He said, is man, as some suggest, the supreme clown of creation, a chemical laboratory driven about by sex impulse or something more? And then he says this, and I'm going to take just a moment to read this because I want you to hear how clearly he stated this. Man is an animal with a material body, dependent upon environment for food, raiment, and shelter. This means the body is significant. And then, of course, he pressed this point home. My friends, man is a body as well as a soul, and any religion that pretends to care for the souls of people but is not interested in the slums that damn them, the city government that corrupts them, the economic order that cripples them, is dry, passive, do-nothing religion in need of new blood. In other words, don't just tell me about glory if the image of God is not honored and valued even within the human creation in the body. But it's not that man is all about the body. And he went on to say this. He said, man is more than an animal. Man is more than flesh and blood. Man is a being of spirit. This is ultimately that which distinguishes man from his animal ancestry. He is in time, yet above time. He is in nature, yet above nature. He is made to have communion with that which is eternal and everlasting. Man is a spiritual being born to have communion with the eternal God of the universe. God creates every individual for a purpose, to have fellowship with him. This is the ultimate meaning of the image of God. I agree with what I heard another pastor say. Whatever you may think and feel about all that you know about Dr. King's life, the greatest thing that we can see and say about this man is he had a biblically informed view of the image of God and the image of man, and this was behind what he did and why he spoke and why he so defended life in an age of race and discrimination. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What do we believe about man? Human beings are created by God to bear his image. We are the crowning work of his creation. We are worthy of love and dignity and respect, regardless of age and race and gender and class. And every one of us is to understand that we were made in God's image and for God's purpose. And though the image of God has been defaced in us, it has not been erased from us. And that's why God sent his Son, Jesus, to become one of us, in order that through Christ, that which had been marred and destroyed and broken by sin might be redeemed and recovered and restored by grace. And that while in Adam all die, in Christ we might be made alive, and that we would live our lives knowing what it means to be a new creation of God. I was designed for God to know him, to love him, to live for him. So when you want to know who am I, you got to think design. There's something else you've got to think, and that is you've got to think dignity. You've got to think dignity. It says not only you made him a little lower than heavenly beings, but it says you crowned him with glory and honor. You crowned him with glory and honor. Humanity is the crown jewel of God's creation. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why the Bible emphasizes it in the heart of the creation story of Genesis 1, and then it expands on it in Genesis 2, and then the rest of the Bible is the unfolding revelation of what God has done to redeem, recover, and restore a fallen and a broken creation. Human life is the pinnacle of God's creation and is valuable. God creates life, God protects life, God defends life. Note what he says here. I love the fact that in verse 2, he talks about the most frail and vulnerable. He says, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You know, a baby is a suckling. They have a need for complete dependency. There's no strength. There's just weakness. And so he talks about the mouths of babes and infants. But then he, at the same time, he talks about those who resist and who reject. And while he speaks of the tenderness and the value of children, he speaks of those who are the avengers and who are ultimately the foes and the enemies of God. And I would simply stand in front of you this morning and say to you that we live in a world that devalues life, that disrespects life, and that willingly destroys life. It was on January the 22nd of 1973, yes, in my lifetime, that the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion on demand in America. And since that time, there have been millions upon millions of babies that have been taken from the womb of their mother. And what a horrible tragedy and curse this is upon our culture. I thank God for the recent March for Life and so many who have gone to stand for life. I thank God for a new generation of young adults that are rising up and calling out our legislature and calling out our government and calling out our culture to protect and promote and defend life. One of the primary ways that we got here was that at the turn of the last century, there was a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. She started an organization that later changed its name to Planned Parenthood. And they are to this day the nation's largest abortion provider and still the recipient of some of the largest dollars that are sent out of our government pockets to any private corporation. Margaret Sanger made some unbelievable statements. She actually, in her lifetime, petitioned the government to create a permit for parenting. She thought that it ought to be in the hands of the government to determine who was fit and unfit to have children and to put limitations upon what should be done in any family's life, and that the government should forcibly sterilize anyone that they felt was unfit. She went on to write in a book called Women and the New Race, one of the most merciful things that a large family can do with one of its infant members is to kill it. She literally said that, wrote that. She went on to talk about, because she was a part of the eugenics movement in America, that we needed to purge the human race of defectives and delinquents and dependents. And in her book, Pivot of Civilization, she identified inferior races that were human weeds and a menace to civilization. Now, I want to ask you, what does that sound like? It sounds like the Holocaust, doesn't it? It sounds like the mindset of Hitler and those who were so willing and eager to exterminate an entire generation of Jewish people and to impact them. And yet that was the mindset, that was the voice, that was the value system that promoted and solicited and advocated for abortion on demand in America. By the way, that organization to this day still aborts 320,000 children a year, 887 a day, one every 97 seconds in America. I want you to listen carefully what the Word of God says. You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Who? Those babes, those children, those people. People that are your people and people that are not your people. Because they're a part of what God has created, and every life matters to God because every soul was created for God. Every life. I love what John Piper said. He said, "You cannot neglect and abuse the aged and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot dismember the unborn human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot gas the Jewish human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot lynch the black human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat pregnancy like a disease and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat the mixing of human races like a pestilence and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating His supreme creation with contempt." And that's why I believe more than ever that the church in this generation must promote life and stand for life and defend life and call forth for life. I've got a picture I want you to see just a moment. It's a picture of children in gestation and then born. The images of what they look like in utero and what they look like in the arms of their parents. What an amazing image this is. In our own state of Georgia, by the way, there is a limitation on abortion, but it is 20 weeks. And yet, what we know about the growth and development of a child in utero is simply this, that the heart of a baby beats independent of its mother within the first 21 days. At 10 weeks, they have fingerprints. At 13 weeks, they actually can smile and have expressions and respond to the voices of their parents. I just want to say to you, clearly, a baby is a baby is a baby. And we spend untold millions of dollars defending eggs and hatchlings and spawning sites of animals while we are willing to pay millions of dollars to abort children that look just like these in utero before they're held in the arms of their parents. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a dignity of life. But more than just defending that dignity, let's be sure that we are supporting life, that we are caring for life. One of the greatest things that I've seen is a movement. This is one of the things that I have loved about the millennial generation in particular as they're coming to adulthood, is how many of them have been willing to eagerly and earnestly embrace and to take into their homes and their families children who have been born but who are without parents or left in a government system. And foster parenting has been a tremendous movement in recent days that I believe should so much be at the heart of who we are as a church. I can't for a moment begin to know what families should and could foster children, but I do know there are many who are willing and eager, and I want to champion that and encourage that with you as your pastor. For those of you who can't do that, and there are many that cannot, I know that, but many of you can support those who do and help to be a part of a circle around them that pray for them and provide meals for them and encourage them. Adoption, both domestic and international. Adoption is an amazing way to be able to take a stand for life. It's a stand for life that lasts a lifetime. And certainly many of you know that my wife and I are privileged and blessed to be adoptive parents. And nothing has brought richer meaning and value to my life and my family than the journey that we have made with our children and the fact that by the grace of God, there were two women who decided they would not take out life, but they would give life. And that life has given love and life to my family like nothing else. And I'm grateful for that privilege. Adoption, foster care, parenting. That's a big thing we can do. If we believe in life, then let's parent the children that God gives us. Let's not constantly find a way to send our kids somewhere to someone to be raised. Let's invest in our children. Let's be the men and women that God has called us to be and to parent our children. Because the dignity of humanity is found in the creative design of God. So who am I? Think design. Who am I? Think dignity. Who am I? This one's amazing. Think dominion. Dominion. Look at what the Bible says again in verse 8. It says, you've made him a little lower than heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, the sheep, the oxen, the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. All of these God has given to support human life. And man has been given the stewardship of the planet. Now, certainly that means that we should not abuse the planet, and it certainly means that we should not trash the earth or thrash the animals. But I want to make it very clear, I love animals, but human beings are a lot more than animals. And they are to be held in honor because God has given us dominion over this world and over what we're to do in work, in food, in all of these different things. And therefore, we are to guard and to hold the guardianship of what God has given us and to do it responsibly. Yet sadly, because of sin, we have all kinds of distortions and we have all kinds of conflicts over where our role is in dominion on the earth. And yet God made us for this purpose, that we were to rule responsibly, that we are to rule and to exercise that authority on this planet. And yet, as I mentioned, our world has been marred and our world has been tainted and distorted by sin. I'm going to go back one more time to quote a little bit more from Dr. King from this message, this very powerful message, when he said, we cannot imagine an animal writing a Shakespearean play, and we've never seen a group of animals sitting down discussing intricate problems concerning political and economic structure of society. We've never come across a group of animals speculating on the nature and the deity of the universe. But man, that created being just a little lower than the angels, is able to think a poem and write it, able to think a symphony and compose it. He's able to imagine a great civilization and create it. Through his amazing capacity for memory and thought and imagination, man is able to leap over oceans and break through walls and rise above the limitations of time and space. But then he said this, in our modern world, we've tried to get rid of a term that has scarred creation, sin. We've attempted to substitute it for high-sounding psychological phrases and other explanations that will relieve us of responsibility. And then he said, but my friend, whether we want to accept it or not, man is a sinner in need of God's divine grace. Whenever a man looks down, deep down in the depths of his nature, he becomes painfully aware of the fact that the history of his life is the history of constant revolt against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every nation, every class, and every man is a part of the gone wrongness of human nature. Of all the silly, sentimental teachings we have characterized in any generation, the denial of human sin is one of the worst. So what's wrong with the design of God and what's wrong with the dignity of man and what's wrong with our dominion is that sin has distorted us and twisted us and broken us and deceived us. And try to define our lives without God, we can't come up with anything good because we're marred and broken by sin. But that's where the good news comes in, isn't it? We've been looking at this psalm. Let me take you back to the echo of this psalm and Hebrews chapter 2. It says, beginning in Hebrews 2 verse 7, I think you'll hear something familiar, speaking of Jesus, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who is Jesus? He is the one who reclaims the design and restores the dignity and empowers the dominion that leaves us no longer slaves to sin, but allows us to be the instruments of God's righteousness. And this is the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. Again, Romans 5:17 says, "For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that is Adam. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You were made for God. And though sin has broken and marred and tainted and distorted what you were made to be, God sent the second man, Jesus, that he might create in you and in me and through us something that would allow us to live with the awe of the God who made us and to live amazed that he would love us. And though we look at ourselves and say, "Who am I? Who am I?" we look at him and say, "God, I'm yours. I'm yours." Father, today I want to thank you for the fact that your word is so clear that we matter to you. We matter so much that you were willing to send your son to reclaim, to redeem, and to restore. And Lord, I want to thank you for this great work of grace in our hearts and lives. And I pray, Father, that today we would see and know and understand the value of every human life. And yet, Lord, more than that, that we would see that that value is because it has come from you. And on top of that, that we would have a vision for life, living a life that matters, not for me, but for Christ. Jesus, you said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but you have come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Father, I pray that there are those who listen today who would look to you and say, "Lord, Lord, forgive my rebellion. Lord, forgive my sin. Lord, I don't want to live under its dominion. Jesus, I give my life to you." And Father, I pray there would be a work of grace and a work of salvation and a work, Lord, of satisfaction that would come as we recover the knowledge of your image and as we are reconciled to you in our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray together. And everyone said, amen, amen.